Ephesians chapter 2. I want to just go straight to the Word and read this chapter. I will lift out just a few things for comments as we go through it, but I'm going to ask that you just bear with me as usual and allow me to lay a foundation. There's so much packed into this one chapter, there's no way to preach it in 1 week. We could take this chapter and we could preach it over and over and over again for 6 months and not exhaust the depths of the riches and the treasures that are in this word for us. As we spoke last week, this series is entitled Treasures and Mysteries. Chapter 2 just builds with this idea of treasures and mysteries. And it all centers around the church and the people of God. So go with me to the word in chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Enmity means hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. How many of you can say, I was afar off? And to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This book of Ephesians has been called the Alps of the New Testament. Takes us up to some of the highest places. Remember last week I spoke of treasures and mysteries. We're going to find that grace is the treasure that we're talking about this morning. And the mystery will be revealed as we look at the church and the body of Christ. And it will come to a high peak of culmination next week in chapter 3. Just for background, I want you to understand that Paul the Apostle receives this by the Spirit of God, and no man, prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament, disciple or follower in the New Testament, No other man had received the doctrines and the revelations that he is revealing to us in this passage of Scripture, and we'll come back to that. So what I want to do first is I want to just name some things that Jesus is to us according to this chapter that I'm not basically going to preach on. I want to lift out those things first. And then I want to talk to you about grace, and I want to talk to you about the pattern set by Jesus for us and what it means for us, the church. This is absolutely a message that coincides with our desire for revival and will bring us to a place of decision at the end of the message today, a place of commitment and yielding to the Lord if we desire what He has for us. So let me just lift these things out first. In verse 1, I'm not going to read them again. In verse 1, He is our life. He made us alive, the Bible says. Many people don't understand that they truly were dead before they came to Christ, dead in sin. But He made us alive and we were born again. He brings us to birth by the power of His resurrection. This supernatural new thing happens in the world when Jesus Christ is crucified and resurrected. And it brings to us the awesome privilege of being given life. Spiritual life by Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 5, He is our salvation. He is the one who redeems us. And as it so wonderfully points out in these passages of Scripture, it is all by His grace. It's not because we deserved anything that He has done, but it is by His marvelous grace that He has brought us to redemption. And in verse 13, it is also by His blood. It is by His blood that we were brought near and we were given this wonderful grace. Also in verses 1 through 5, He is our deliverance in verses 2 and 3. Our deliverance from that which held us captivity, the prince of the power of the air, none other than Satan and his forces. So many believers, even believers, do not understand that the Word of God teaches clearly, as this Word spoke to us as we read it, that we were children of wrath. We were under the wrath of God, and we were followers of the prince of the power of the air, doing the bidding of the enemy of our souls. And we were held in the prison house of Satan until we were set free, delivered by our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, He is our craftsman, our builder, because it says that we are His workmanship. How many of you know you have been designed by God, and He is still working on the sanding and the finishing, the sanctifying, in order to reproduce Himself in you, to create something new and beautiful in this earth through your life. In verse 13, He is our usher. He brings us into the presence of God. He ushers us into the presence of God by His Holy Spirit. In verse 14, He is our peace. And I can tell you this morning, beloved, there is no peace without Christ. He is our peace. And He has done this. He has become our peace by destroying the enmity, the hostility that was in our hearts towards Him and towards other people. He broke down the wall, the middle wall of separation. We're not going to study it this morning, but all of that in verse 11 through 18 is talking about where He came not only to the Jews, but He broke down the hostility between the Jews and all non-Jews, which we are, the Gentiles. He broke down the wall of separation and He made a new thing in the earth. One man in Christ Jesus, one church, one body, as we will see in a moment. And in verse 20, He is our cornerstone. How many of you know when you're building a stone building, you set the cornerstone? We are the stones. We are the other stones. The Bible says living stones being fitted together. But the cornerstone is the stone by which every other stone is judged and fitted in and lined up. And if we are to be the church of the living God, as stones, we must be fitted into and lined up with that which is presented to us in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, He is our resident. He is the resident within our lives, within our hearts. We become, it says in verse 22, a dwelling place of God. Can you imagine that? You are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit through Christ Jesus, and He resides. Now, these are great truths that we find all packed into this one chapter, but woven throughout this entire passage of Scripture and the book of Ephesians are treasures and mysteries. And this morning I'm going to lift up, we see the treasure of grace and we see the mystery of the one man, the mystery of the new thing that God was going to do in the earth, this dwelling place of man with God. Beloved, it is a twofold thing, this mystery of the new thing that He was going to do in the earth. It is both the new thing that He would do in individual men and women, and it is the new thing that He would do corporately in His church. I have to lay the foundation, but it's going to get very, very personal when we go forward to the end. So woven all the way through, we find this treasure of grace this morning, this shining gem that we only have scratched the surface of understanding. God was doing something new, hidden from the foundation of the world in ages past. Hidden. We will see this more next week, but I want you to understand, I'm not exaggerating here. This is the mystery hidden from prophets. They saw the coming of the Messiah. They saw the coming of the Lamb. They saw foreshadowings of crucifixion. They saw many, many things. But they did not see this marvelous treasure of grace working together with the new creation that He was going to create. The Bible says it was not revealed to them. It was hidden from prophets. It was hidden from priests. It was hidden from kings. And not one saw or could even conceive of this incredible thing that God had conceived in His heart and was going to do through His Son, Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament now, grace had been evident. Abraham is a beautiful life where we can see the picture of God's grace and His mercy. But when Jesus came, grace would now become a revelation that would be exponential. It would explode on the scene. Grace would come in a way that no one had ever seen it before, and it would encompass more than anyone had ever dreamed. Grace would be more than Abraham had seen. It would be more than David had seen. It would be more than Samuel had seen. It would be more than anyone had ever dared to dream of. And now it will be explosive. So in order to go further, still laying this groundwork, I want to share with you five things about grace that you need to understand. Five things about grace. Most of you have been taught a very simple definition of grace. It is undeserved favor. And that's true. Grace is undeserved favor. It is, in spite of the things that I have done, God has smiled upon me. In spite of the things that I have done, God has saved me. In spite of all of my bad works and my totally messed up good works that fall short of His glory, the Lord has still opened the door and given me access that I might come through His Son, Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you that grace is a two-sided coin. So under this number one, it is a two-sided coin. On one side of this coin, grace is undeserved favor, which you know. On one side, it is undeserved favor or kindness from God. But the other side of that coin is that it is empowerment. It is enablement. And that's not often linked with the definition of grace. Beloved, let me tell you something this morning. How many of you would say today, I have been saved by grace, not by my works? And I live in a fallen world and I really struggle, and many of us do. But beloved, I want to lift up the high thought, the thought of Jesus Christ and His Word revealed to you today. That if grace only shows you kindness, but does not result in power, it is a cheap, shoddy imitation of grace. Grace not only saves us through the divine favor of God, but it draws us near to Him Let me just begin to develop this a little bit. Grace melts the heart. If you've been touched by the grace of God, your heart has been softened. And grace throughout our lives, grace melts the heart of those who come to Christ. It melts the heart of a believer. It softens the heart of a believer. Amen. And this is the first thing that has to happen before your heart can change. Before you can begin to walk the way that God wants you to walk. He softens your heart so that then you want Him and you draw near to Him and you lean upon Him and He fills you with His Spirit. And power comes not because you earned it, but because grace brought it by divine favor. He brings it to you as a gift, but you can't even receive it or use it if your heart is not melted first by grace. Understanding, I didn't deserve this. I deserved an eternity in hell, separated from the Lord. And instead He reached down and He gave me grace. Oh, this melts my heart. This changes my heart. This causes me to desire to have Him more fully in my life. This causes me to want to please Him, to want to walk with Him. Grace is kindness and also empowerment. Amen. The second thing, which so many believers are not taught today, is that grace exhibits mercy. Or let me say it this way. Grace and mercy ride side by side in the same chariot. Grace exhibits mercy. The mercy of God. But mercy and grace do not overlook sin. Well, that just contradicts what you just said, Pastor Martin. No, it doesn't. Just bear with me as I develop this because it is so important for us. Mercy and grace do not overlook sin. Contrary to what we have been taught, contrary to the song that I love. Well, it's not contrary to the song. It's just that we quote the first part of the song and not the rest of the song. Just as I am without one plea. Contrary to the way we receive that, God doesn't accept me just the way I am. You say, what are you talking about? God does not accept me just the way I am apart from something else. Let me explain this. If Jesus had never died on the cross of Calvary for me, I could never have even sung that song, just as I am, without one plea. Because the rest of the line says, but that thy blood was shed for me. Let me clarify this because I know it sounds confusing. God doesn't accept me just the way I am. God accepts His Son's sacrifice so that He can then see me not as I am, but as Christ is. He accepts legally. He's a legal God. He never operates outside the bounds of His laws. And His laws declared the sacrifice. And His law said that He cannot look upon sin. Don't tell me He accepts me just the way I am. No, He accepts Jesus. Amen. The way He is. Amen. And Jesus is in me, and I'm in Jesus. So when Jesus looks at me and accepts me, it's because He doesn't see me the way I am. He sees me the way His Son is. That's what grace is. Grace and mercy go hand in hand. He accepts His Son's sacrifice. The third thing, what grace does in and to you as a person, I repeat again, it melts the heart. It softens the heart. Clay has to be sufficiently softened in order for the potter to shape something beautiful on the potter's wheel. A little water has to be added. A little water of the Word. And it has to be shaped and worked in the potter's hands and made soft so that he can turn and he can form and he can fashion a vessel that will bring him honor. In the melting of the heart, this person, the receiver of grace. In the melting of the heart, the receiver allows God access and draws strength from God in the Spirit. So there is a change, and there's power to change. Fourth, grace cannot operate apart from truth. Grace cannot operate apart from truth. Just telling someone, oh, just accept Jesus, beloved, is only one little part of what is required. And it is insufficient to save someone. It may be a first step that God uses because the heart of the person may be ready and they may say, yes, I want to accept Jesus. But beloved, in order to receive grace and to receive the life of Christ within you, truth must come that reveals my sinful state. And I must receive that truth that I am a sinner in need of a Savior and that I have fallen short of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And I must receive His word that says I must repent. I must turn. I must have a change of heart and mind and a new attitude that says I turn. With your help, God, I turn from my sin and I receive your mercy and your grace. And fifth, grace originates in God's heart. Jesus said it this way, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. You couldn't even come to Jesus unless he weren't first extending his hand of grace, working by the Spirit to woo you, to court you, to entice you, to show you truths that would draw you by his loving kindness to his very heart to receive what he has for you. Oh, beloved, this is grace. This is grace, a gift so great that what I have just said only scratches the little surface and does not even begin to reveal the depths of all that is involved in this great, great mystery, this great, great treasure that God has for us. And all of that is to say that all of that was just a mystery until Christ was revealed. And it really was not until Christ was revealed as crucified, resurrected, and then through this servant, the Apostle Paul, who says, I was called up to the third heaven and received things that I'm not even allowed to utter. But the things that he was allowed to utter were these things, what Jesus, what God the Father was doing through Christ and through grace and through his great treasures and mysteries in each individual believer and in the church, his corporate body, in the earth. And so with that, we can take it a little bit further. Two things happened at the crucifixion. Two important things happened at the crucifixion that were mysteries. They were hidden from the ages past that no one would have ever dreamed of or ever predicted. No prophet ever saw these things. Two choices were made by Jesus Christ. Two choices were made as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and as he agonized in the garden, as he sweat great drops of blood, as the anxiety and the agony of being separated from the Father and having all of the sins of the world placed upon him weighed so heavily upon his soul. He said, I am in great sorrow and I am troubled in soul. Later it was in spirit that he was separated from the Father and he suffered in his body, the three parts of you, soul, body, and spirit. He suffered in all three that you and I might receive this marvelous grace. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, two choices were made that would forever impact the Lord himself and his church, his people in the earth. The first choice that he made, it was already made from the foundation of the world in the Spirit, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this covenant, in this pact that they made in eternity past. The decision was made, but it was made again in flesh as he walked it out as a man in the Garden of Gethsemane. He chose, as he agreed to continue with the will of his Father, soon to be beaten and bloody, already with blood dripping from his head from the wounds from the crown of thorns. Soon to make his way to the cross with the blood running down his back and to be stretched out, nailed hands and feet, pierced through the side with a sword, bloodshed for you and I, the choice. He who existed as limitless God in eternity past, bound by nothing, chooses to so identify with you and I as to remain in the body of a man, a glorified man, but in the body of Jesus Christ, elevated to the throne of God, scars still in his hands and feet and side, for all of eternity. The choice to say, Father, I have taken on their sins. I identify with them. In this great mystery that we cannot comprehend, the God-man, Son of God and Son of Man, one entity, raised, glorified, elevated, seated on the throne of God forever now. A man sits on the throne of God, a man, the Lord, with a body. But not only was there that choice. Second choice involves that one and another. As he was elevated and seated at the right hand of God, the other choice was that for all of eternity, he would inhabit two bodies. This one now that sits on the throne of God and another that fills the earth. Beloved, this isn't poetic talk. Listen closely to me. This isn't allegory. This isn't metaphor. Just as literally as he inhabited, took on human flesh and inhabited the body of a man and became sin for you and I and was elevated and seated on the throne, just as literally he means these words that he inhabits his body in the earth today, his church, his bride. He has a body in heaven. He has a body on earth. And we're going to see before we finish, this becomes an incredible pattern for us. Because what applies to his body in heaven should also in many ways apply to his body on earth. Because as he is the head of his body, as he sits on the throne and with his holy, righteous, perfect, sinless mind, intelligence beyond our comprehension, he rules the universe. Amen. He is also the head, whether we always agree and walk in it or not. He is the head of this body to which we belong on the earth. And he feels what it feels. And he's touched by what it does or does not do. And he is moved by the attitudes of our hearts. And he enters in an incredible and real way. What a mystery. No one had ever seen. Moses never saw this. Moses said there would be a prophet much greater than me, speaking of the Messiah. But he had no idea that he would be God in human flesh, elevated to the throne for eternity and inhabiting a body of believers in the earth, where before his spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings, now his spirit would come and would actually flow through the body and inhabit every believer. Oh, we're not done yet. He inhabits this body and he calls it a new creation. Understand that each one of you is a believer. Yes, you had to come to Christ individually and your heart had to be changed and you had to receive grace and he had to come as Lord into your life. But just as real as that is, what he did in creating you as a new man or woman, a new creation, he says it is equally important to him that he created his body in the earth as a new creation. That the church is his creation. He loves the church.
Amen. Amen.
We are individually new creations. Together, corporately, the new creation. One new man, as he describes it in this passage of Scripture. His body in the earth. Oh, the body of Christ. Church, if the Holy Spirit can just change your heart this morning towards the church. The body of Christ is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And the Lord loves His body. On earth, you see, He has a body in heaven. It's purified, it's glorified, isn't it? We wait upon ours that we might be like Him. But he has a body in the earth, and in the earth it looks tattered. And in the earth it looks worn. And the church may fail him, and the church may battle many ills, and may sometimes be tainted by sin. And it does not mean, grace does not mean that God overlooks man's sin. But mercy has already provided justice for himself, for Jesus. Sin has been judged already, and by mercy, mercy escorted Jesus to the cross of Calvary, to the cross. And now believers who are individually new creations are also welded together in a body that is a new creation. Therefore it says, and we will see this in chapter 3, that we are one with Him. Beloved, we are one with Him. Seated in heavenly places, you say, I don't feel like I'm one with Him today. I didn't ask you if you felt like it. I didn't ask you if you've tapped into it. I haven't asked you if you've gotten a great revelation of it. I'm telling you what His Word says. And you're going to see the gravity of it in just a moment before we close. The Bible says that we are raised with Him, seated in heavenly places, one with Christ, in the earth and in heaven. What a mystery. What a mystery revealed to the church, to His people. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. As now we begin to turn our corner here to bring this down, I want you to notice a word that's repeated. Sometimes in the church we don't like this word. In the middle of beginning of verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive, underlined, together. Together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together, not alone, not as lone rangers, together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen to this again, beloved. Made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up together. He didn't just raise me up because, oh, I made a decision to come to Christ, and now He raises me up and I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. No, in the heart of God, it happened in eternity past, and in reality it happened when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, that all who would ever come to Him by faith, together, He raised them up. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ, and He made us sit together in heavenly places. Oh, this spaghetti is so heavenly. This is the best I've ever had. It's just heavenly. We use that word. Oh, the view from up here. It's just heavenly. Man, that was just the best thing I've ever seen. It was just heavenly. When's the last time you heard somebody say, I went down to our church and just being together was heavenly. Heavenly. That's the heart of Christ for His church. He made us sit together. Not isolated and separated with walls between us. He didn't call us to be ice makers and wall builders. He didn't call us to come and when somebody looks at us, we have this ice around us. Or to come and say, I'm going to sit here, but I've got my little wall up around me. Don't anybody come too close. He made us sit together in a heavenly place. I want to take this a little further so that you understand what I'm saying. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and so are you. You were dead, right? Amen? You were dead in trespasses and sin. The person here that you really don't like a lot, they were dead in trespasses and sin. And when you were all dead, when we were all dead, when you're all dead, guess what? Not one is any better than the other. We were all dead together. We were all in the same grave together. When everyone is in the same jail cell, you may look down your nose at someone, but you're just not living in reality because you're in the same place together, separated from everything that you would hold dear that's called freedom. And that's where we were, separated from God, separated from liberty, separated from real life. We were dead. I'm looking at those of you here gathered together this morning. It encompasses all of the believers in the earth, but I'm looking at you this morning. We were dead together. Some of you may say, sometimes I just don't have anything in common with them. How about this? We were in the same grave. Can you get more common than that? I think we need to form a club. Former grave dwellers. We were all dead together. So we should recognize this togetherness thing that he speaks of. We were dead together. We were made alive and given a new position together. I'm going to do something I don't ever do, and it probably will backfire in some way, but I'm going to use someone to make an example. So, Stephen, would you come up here for a moment? Come over here. It's my buddy, Stephen, who helped set these chairs up for you this morning and every Sunday morning. Stephen has a past. So do I. My past is different than Stephen's, but it's the same grave. We were in the same grave together. We shared the same death, and we shared it with all of you. I was headed towards one hell, and he was headed towards the same hell. My deadness was no better than Stephen's deadness. We were in the same place. At some point in my life, I came to Christ. And at some point in Stephen's life, he came to Christ. And we were made new creations, and with you, a new creation. Now, I want you to hear this, beloved. I didn't come to Christ and somehow do better faster. And so the Lord said, okay, Mark, you're seated up here in heavenly places with me, and Stephen will get there in a few years. No. Together. Amen. Together we came to Christ, though it was at totally separate times. We came out of the same grave, and he raised us up together. With him, he did not consider me someone he couldn't touch, that he couldn't love. And he raised us up together with him, and he seated us on the same throne in him with Satan underneath our feet and promised us a future eternity with him. Thank you, Stephen. We were made alive together, all of us in this room. Seated in heavenly places in Christ together, which means there's another point to this great revelation. So Jesus is a pattern. Did he not say that we are to be like him? We are to do what he did. Jesus is a pattern, and Jesus came and he gave sacrificially, and we are to give sacrificially. Amen. He is in the Father. Through him, we are in the Father. So we are to be in the Father like him. He extends his hands of compassion. And in us, he extends his hands of compassion again in his body in the earth. The Bible says, as he is now on the throne of God. But he says, as he is, so are we in this world. Wow, what a pattern. As he is. So are we in this world. So if he is the agent of grace, if grace flows from his throne to us, and we are to be like him in the world, then is not grace supposed to flow from us to His body in the earth and even beyond to those who are lost? Isn't this the ministry that He has given us, the ministry of grace and mercy? And isn't it true that when we think that we are so different or so better or so removed or can't be near or whatever it is than someone else, that there are walls between us, we think that we are better than Him? That when we refuse to be in unity and relationship with others in the body of Christ, it's a reflection of how we're not in unity and fellowship with Him? Beloved, the closer we come to Christ in grace, the more our heart changes towards His body. That when we put up walls between us and someone else in the body of Christ, we are putting up a wall between us and Christ. That when we have no grace for them, we are denying the very source of our own grace. Grace shows us kindness. Grace melts our hardness. Grace empowers us to be like Him. And when grace flows into someone, it breaks through their barriers and it breaks down walls and it now makes them a channel through which it can flow to others. That's what He has called. So if God doesn't accept us just as we are, but upon the merit of His Son and His sacrificial death, how do I respond to other people whom He has redeemed in the church? Are you following me? If He doesn't accept us exactly as we are, but He accepts His Son, then how are we to respond to others in the church who have been redeemed by Him and in whom He lives? We don't accept them on the, listen, we don't accept them either just on the basis of what or who they are. In the church, we accept them on the basis of what Christ did for them and in them, and because they are in Him and He is in them, and together we sit in heavenly places. They were dead together with me, and we have a lot in common. Verse 18, if I could take you back there for a moment, brings us all back to level ground. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Everyone in this room that has received Christ has been granted this gift of grace and access to the Father by His Holy Spirit. And He has put us together. Beloved, whenever I feel weary in my walk with the Lord, when things aren't right, and I feel that I'm away from the life-giving flow, and I feel like I'm not empowered, it's because I've gotten away from my understanding of grace. I've forgotten the great grace that was given to me. It's that simple. I can try to figure out all these things, and there may be other things that enter in, but it all comes back to that. I've sinned against His grace. I've forgotten His grace. I've not loved Him like I should because I've not remembered the grace that He's given me. And how it empowers me when I am yielded correctly to Him. And He says that what you do with the least of these, my brethren, what you do with the least of these, His brethren, He says, you have done unto Him. Oh, we like to throw that out when it's time for an outreach. Let's give them some clothes, because Jesus said that what you do to the least of these, you have done unto me. That's not all He's saying. What you have done, or what attitude you have had towards the least of these, His brethren, is what you and I have done to Him. So if we're hard and we're cold to one another, we're hard and cold to Jesus, and you cannot separate it no matter how you try. And it calls for a repentant heart. It's the only remedy, a heart of repentance. I'm going to ask you to stand, and as the praise team comes, when God can break through these barriers in our hearts, then revival can come. Because can I tell you this morning that when a church is moving in revival, heaven has come down, and it's a heavenly place. Amen. And it can never be a heavenly place to us if we don't want to be together. If it's like, well, I'm okay as long as I'm on the other side of the room. No, we come together or we don't come at all. Ask you as we worship that you would allow the Lord to speak to your heart in whatever this way that this message has spoken to you this morning, that you would respond appropriately.